Welcome to the Bible study. Chuck Rathert's on vacation. Paul Clayton sitting in today. And I'm looking forward to a little catechism class here. I'm going to be the confirmand. That's how it's going to work out. I'm a sixth grader today. Imagine me 12 years old. No, don't go there. Not necessary. But we welcome your calls and your questions during this hour of the Bible study on the Apostles' Creed 1 with Pastor Nathan Metter from Zion Lutheran Church and I believe school.
Yes,
in Staunton, Illinois. Staunton, Illinois. Different from Staunton, Missouri. It's a Staunton. Right there on Old Route 66.
Huh? Yes, sir.
Thank you, Pastor. Welcome to the Bible study.
Thank you, Paul.
Good to have you here today. And we barely know each other. Do you have family?
Yes.
How many children?
Three kids. Joseph's a fourth grader. Bethany is a kindergartner. And Andrew will just about be 3 years old.
So. A fourth grader. So that means in a couple of years you'll be teaching the catechism to your son. Oh, he's probably an expert already.
Yeah, if you ask him, he will tell you that he's an expert already. Yeah, we're getting there. We're getting there.
Yeah. Do you have little Bible studies at home with your kids? Do you?
Yes. And actually, a lot of times it's driven by my oldest son. Dad,
really?
Let's talk about this. And we go and it grows out of that. And it's interesting to see that he is much more interested in more formal devotional setting. Hmm. You know, when I get home, you know, I do the formal devotional stuff all the time, you know, and I kind of get home and I want to relax and let's deal with this more informally. No, and he wants, let's get the Bible out, let's be liturgical. It's quite interesting.
Is there a level of responsibility and expectation involved in being a pastor's son?
Oh,
has he got to be on his toes when another a classmate asks him a question?
I don't know. Maybe not in our setting. I know in some settings it's more. I think the pastor's kid's more in the fishbowl in his behavior than he is in his ability to answer the catechism questions. Uh-huh. So,
well, we're going to get into the Apostles' Creed today, and we're going to begin by defining what a creed is. But let's begin in prayer.
Okay, gracious Heavenly Father, you have so blessed us in calling us to faith in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And with that call to faith, we have a faith to confess. And through your church, you have given the gift of this wonderful baptismal creed that we confess when we bring children to the waters of baptism, and that we continue to confess day in and day out about what Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has done for us in creating us, in redeeming us, and sanctifying us. Lord, we ask your presence now by that Holy Spirit that we might be again shown Jesus as we examine just what it is that the church has always confessed about you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we are bold to pray. Amen.
Amen. I mentioned to you before we went on the air that my early tradition was Roman Catholic.
So was mine.
Was it really?
That's right.
Then you can correct me if I'm wrong. But I believe when we were taught to say the rosary, it involved three prayers, the Lord's Prayer, the Hail Mary, and you began by holding the cross and reciting the Apostles' Creed, didn't we?
Right.
Boy, it's been so long ago. I'm so glad I didn't forget some details from my childhood. The Apostles' Creed is a prayer?
It's a prayer. Actually, what's fascinating about it is, especially as we're in this Lenten season, the best use for this was in the baptismal liturgy. If you when a catechumen, a new convert, would begin their process, they would study. That's where the office of usher comes from in the church.
Oh.
His job was to remove the catechumen. You know, they would be present for the service of the word, but when the sacrament would roll around, anyone who had not been instructed would be removed from the service and taken for further instruction, while those who were part of the assembly received the Lord's Supper.
Oh.
And then what would happen is they would do this instruction over a period of time, and then finally during Holy Week, they would be presented with the creed. The new catechumen would be presented with the creed, and then on Holy Saturday, the Easter Vigil service, they would have a devotional or have a worship service that was geared around baptism, And at the end of that service, the catechumens would be baptized. And part of their baptismal responsibility was confessing this faith. Do you believe in God the Father Almighty? Yes, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ. And they would confess this creed, and at the end of that, they would be baptized. And at the end of that service, then it would have taken them to the Easter sunrise service where they would make their first communion. This is the Apostles' Creed is known as a baptismal creed. In fact, even today in our Lutheran liturgy, the centerpiece of the baptismal centerpiece of the baptismal liturgy is the Apostles' Creed. We confess the faith with the church into the faith into which this child is to be baptized.
I've heard it recited at funerals, mm-hmm. and it has made me uncomfortable because I realize that some of the people in the pews saying this creed mm-hmm. are unchurched.
Mm-hmm.
They're partaking in the ceremony because that's a loved one or a friend right. of someone, but they're not really believers, and they're reciting this.
And I could see where that would be problematic. However, it is the if a Lutheran pastor is able to is conscience bound or conscience able to officiate at a funeral, that is the faith that was confessed by the individual who's passed away. So by confessing that faith, we are giving witness to not only what they believe but what the church has believed. Mm-hmm. And it is while you, and one of the things we'll find out, while you will not go through and be able to say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and then you say, okay, that is, you know, Hezekiah 3:16 or whatever, where you can't do that. The teachings of the creed are definitely distilled from the Scripture, and you have the ability for some of that, if anything, even the presence of the creed to make you ask the question, why do you say that? Opens a door then for the confession of the faith.
Now, I'm not afraid to ask this question because my colleague, Pastor John Lukomsky, has also expressed this same thought.
Okay.
And that is that sometimes we doubt.
Oh, absolutely.
Sometimes we have doubts, yet when we say this Apostles' Creed, we're stating as fact that we believe.
Right.
But yet some of us have doubts, and depending on the circumstances mm-hmm. or the time in our lives, we may have more doubts than other times.
Right.
Sometimes it's almost as if we aspire to believe.
Right. Right.
How do we know we believe?
Well, first of all, you know, to use another section of the Creed, the third article, you know, we believe not because we intellectually assent to the faith, but because God has worked His Holy Spirit in us. He's called us, gathered us, enlightened, and sanctified us in the one true faith. And that is one of the redeeming factors of the creed. This is the faith that the church has confessed. It is the church's faith that we have been baptized into. Our faith will always be imperfect this side of heaven. We will always, and you know, basically any Christian who tells you that they have no doubts at any time, and I'm going to make this bold statement, mm-hmm. anybody who says they've never had a doubt about their faith is a liar, okay? Because every human being will have those fleeting moments when you're engaging when something happens in your life or you're engaging someone in a discussion about the faith, and they will make a point, oh, maybe, ooh. And then you take that little jab to the jaw, and you have to take a couple of steps back to gather yourself, and you, oh, well, okay, how do I handle it? Ah, okay, and then you move forward. But our faith is always imperfect. And even after our baptism, even after the work of the Holy Spirit in us, that faith is constantly being renewed, and that is why it is so critical that we are in God's house, in God's Word, and at the Lord's table, because that's where the Holy Spirit does His work. The classic example from the Scriptures is, you know, the man comes to Jesus to be healed, and Jesus turns to him and he says, hey, do you believe that I can do this? And the man says, yes, I believe. And then the greatest line after this, help my unbelief.
Right.
We always, mm-hmm. even, you know, you know, I know John, and I want to grow up to be like John Lukomsky, okay, except I have more hair. But anyway, there's every one of us, from parish pastor to district president to synodical president to the guy at the control board, every one of us, every Christian is going to have those moments where we ask the question, or we, ooh, is this really it? Or we don't feel like we have the faith. And that is an instrument of Satan. When we're relied on our
feeling. I hesitated using that word, that feel.
Well, I understand.
Sometimes, though, it seems hypocritical, and it seems like it would be more accurate and honest if I said, I want to believe in God.
Maybe, and I think when we confess this faith, that's what we're saying. This is the faith that I, you know, and yet it is still, and yet it is still mine because it's a gift to me from God. And He doesn't give bad gifts. Mm-hmm. And He realizes that we still struggle with this, so He continues to provide the gifts, word and sacrament, to draw us more deeply into it. And I'll be honest with you, I think I had this lady in my last parish in Wisconsin. She struggled with it. She had was going through a really difficult time in her life with a marriage and things like that. And she got through it by immersing herself in Scripture. And one day in Bible class, after she had been through the divorce and that, one day in Bible class, she stood up and she asked a question completely off topic. She says, Pastor, why is it that the more I want to delve into the Scriptures, the more I want to find out who God is, the more I find out how bad I am? And I looked at her and I said, because you're getting it. Because we don't possess the faith by reaching out, and we don't acquire the faith. You know, we don't reach out. It is put into us. And the paradox of the faith is the more you know your unworthiness, the more you struggle with, ooh, I don't always believe this, the closer you are to being where you need to be, realizing that you can't possess the faith that we confess in the creed by yourself. It is completely a gift from God.
You're saying that the more you are convicted, the more convicted you are.
Exactly. Exactly. The more I realize I need God's grace, the more grace I crave, the more grace the Lord provides. And it is God does not ever, you know, and we never fully understand. Mm-hmm. We never fully, you know, and in fact, if you have a God, like I tell my Bible studies, and that if you have a God that you can understand, you have an insufficient God, because it's you. If you can understand God, you are your God. And as a result, you know, when you struggle with these kind of things, you say, you know, and actually, the more you struggle, the closer you are to being where you need to be.
Yeah, I guess because you're hanging in there.
That's right. That's right. You know, it's like anything. When I'm sitting down with a couple in marriage counseling, if no matter how bad it is, if both participants are willing to work at saving it, then we have a chance. Hmm. But then again, too, you have marriages that will dissolve over burnt toast because one or both partners no longer cares. The key, I think, in this is when you reach a point when you don't care whether or not you confess this faith. Mm. That's when you're in danger.
Is that the beauty of a creed like this?
Oh, absolutely.
That it brings you back to that point?
Yeah, it brings you back to the point. It is your faith. Mm-hmm. It is a faith that you have been put into by God, that you've been gifted with by God, and yet you know you've not fully attained it. Because you know that you daily sin much and are in need of forgiveness, and yet God still brings His Holy Spirit into play to draw us back in. And that's the beauty of the structure of the creed. We confess it, first article, second article, third article. You know, creation, redemption, sanctification. And but the way it applies to us is the exact opposite. The Holy Spirit shows us the Christ. The Holy Spirit has no word of His own. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit, all He does, if you read, and we're studying the Gospel of John in the class I'm teaching at Staunton right now, and all over the place, it's like, and this happened, and after this happened, they remembered, the Holy Spirit caused them to remember that this is why Jesus said this, okay? So the function of the Holy Spirit is to make someone, is to show someone Christ, who in turn, John, shows them the Father.
Now, you stopped short of calling this a prayer,
right?
The creed. And right. This isn't found in the Bible.
Correct. Correct.
Is it an entry point for the Holy Spirit when we recite this?
Yes, yes, I would think so, because it is a I guess if you want to say, while it is not word for word, what you would, I mean, the old tradition was the 12 apostles put it together, and that's a part of tradition, but it is a formulation of the church to, much like our catechism was for Luther, a formulation of a primer, where can pastor and people alike go to get something that's an easy reference manual, that's a lot easier to grasp than the entire scriptures. You know, while the scriptures are the foundation, this is the essence of what they teach, and I think that's what the church has done with the creed. When it has, you know, you take these grand things that we can, I believe in God the Father Almighty, okay, that we could spend forever debating on, you know, and contemplating on who the Father is, okay, and then of course then you look at the creed as a whole, then we're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, you know, and you go on and you could spend a lifetime studying the scriptures in regards to this, and most of us aren't given that task. We have children to raise and jobs to work, and so the church, in order to serve the people that has been put into it, has brought it down to this so that we can carry it with us and then easily transport it to those who yet need it, like we talked about when it was originally given to the catechumenate.
Now, is the Apostles' Creed designed to be a liturgical element?
Yes. The creeds are designed for, and their primary use is a liturgical piece.
So this is said with other people,
right? It's
not really a solo thing,
right? And although it's really interesting, if you this is where the Apostles' Creed differentiates from the traditional Apostles' Creed, differentiates from the traditional Nicene Creed. The traditional Nicene Creed, now Lutheran worship made the mistake and made it personal, but if you look at the traditional, the Apostles' Creed, traditionally in Latin, is credo, I believe. Mm-hmm. It's a baptismal creed. It is the confession of the baptizant, okay? Whereas the Nicene Creed is, we believe, it is a confession of the church as a whole. So and that's the difference between the two. The Apostles' Creed being primarily a liturgical baptismal creed, whereas the Nicene Creed, and then eventually the Athanasian Creed, which should take 3 weeks on this show to do. I always bring that one out when my kids complain about memorizing the second article. Oh, you want to complain about this? Let me get you the big one. But those are more doctrinal statements. This is the Apostles' Creed is a doctrinal statement. It's a fundamental doctrinal statement, but it's also fundamental to the faith that we're baptized into.
Is it a cornerstone of the church?
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
I think we ought to read it.
Hey, sounds good to me.
Now, the first article, why is it called that?
Well, what the church has done has indexed it for the purpose of study. We've indexed the creed for the purpose of study.
And it's just one sentence, the first article?
That's all it is.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth.
Amen.
Show's over.
Yeah.
We done? There's not much to talk about.
That's
there,
it.
Or is there?
Oh, there is so much.
There is.
Okay? You could go, you know, and it's one of those things. It's like anything. When if you watch the Food Network like I do every once in a while, the more reduced the sauce, the stronger the flavor.
Oh, yeah?
So the more reduced the statement is, okay, we could go through and say, all right, what I believe in God the Father Almighty. Okay, what does it mean to believe?
Mm-hmm.
Who is God? Who is the Father? You know, all of this is packed up into this. The articles of the creed are zip files when you open them up, boom, they can go all over the place.
That's a good way to put it. Let's open the phones between you and our listeners. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're getting into the Apostles' Creed with the first article. Pastor Nathan Metter with us from Zion Staunton. And our phone line's open to you, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. One more question that deals with the overview of the Apostles' Creed. Is it cross-denominational?
Oh, yeah. It is. The creed is a confession of the church. Hmm. It's not particularly a Lutheran possession. It is a possession of the church. You would find this in the catechism you'd find this in the Roman catechism. You'd find this in others. Now, we are a creedal confessional church, and we're going to use it more, but I would be willing to wager that someone else who would be confessing, who is of a different faith tradition, would look at this and not have an issue with anything we confess. Perhaps they differ with a Lutheran in their sacramental theology, say about a Baptist or whatever. I don't think they would still have an issue with any of the things that we confess in this creed.
So the Apostles' Creed tends to unite us with other Christians.
I would say yes, absolutely. Mm.
And because it's set in a liturgical setting with other people, is there a level of accountability packed into this?
Oh, sure. Sure, because the faith that we confess, and this is a truly American. I'm trying not to overstate this, but the individualization of the Christian faith is truly an American spiritual disorder, where we think that it's just me and Jesus, and it doesn't matter what the guy next to me believes.
You're referring to the phrase, Jesus is my personal savior.
Yeah.
Evangelical circles?
Well, but I would say that he's mine too. What I mean is the idea that you can have a concept of Jesus, and I can have a concept of Jesus. They can be mutually exclusive. One individual may only want to see Jesus as the, I talked about this yesterday, as John chapter 2 was the cleansing of the temple. That was a text mm-hmm. I preached on. You have some individuals who only want to see an image of Jesus as the shepherd who's carrying the wayward lamb home on
the
his shoulders.
Worker.
Right. Or the one that says, let the little children come to me, or healing the sick. And those are all legitimate images of Jesus, but they're not complete pictures of Jesus. Eventually, sometimes there are images of Jesus that we don't particularly care for, like one where he's grabbing the whip of cords and he's cleansing the temple, and he's angry, righteous anger, and to be sure, but he's saying, hey, get this stuff out of here, or the image of Christ dead on the cross. That's an image that we tend to struggle with too, because we sit there because we like the brown-eyed, long-haired Jesus, that's okay. We don't tend to be real comfortable with the bloodied, battered, bruised Jesus, even though without that we have no salvation.
I have an entry in my Luther's Small Catechism.
Everyone should have entries in their catechism.
Page 99, right next to the Apostles' Creed. There, I wrote the heart of your faith.
Yeah, absolutely.
This is the heart of our faith.
Right. If it's like anything else. If you're unsure, okay, you're put on, where the scripture tells us always be prepared to give an answer for the reason, mm-hmm. the hope we have. If you don't, at times, and even in my life, I run into these guys who can, they can quote, off the top of their head, what some obscure reference from an Old Testament book that I'd have to look up. Sometimes, this is a place where you can go. When you have those questions, okay, now what is it that I believe, teach, and confess? I can go back to this. This is a foundational point where the rest of it comes out of.
When we come back, what is meant by I believe in God, and in what ways does the triune God make himself known? We'll cover that with Pastor Nathan Metter on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
You can honor those special people in your life by becoming an AM 850 KFUO day sponsor in their name. or announce a birthday, anniversary, whatever you want, and you'll get five announcements on that special day. So call us here at AM 850 KFUO or sign into the website at KFUO.org. And thank you in advance for your support of worldwide AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? When you hear that someone wants to apologize, we know that they are sorry about something they have said or done and want to make things right with those who are hurt over it. It seems that everybody who is caught in the act is expected to make an apology these days, with the hopes that the apology all by itself will make everything good again. Well, there's another type of apology we don't often hear about these days. This type of apology actually describes the self-defense of a person who is right. A preacher once told me, "You don't have to agree or understand what I tell you. I'm telling you the truth." Now, that's being the other kind of apologetic. Actually, the Bible never talks directly about the first type of apology, the feeling sorry for what I did and said sort of apology. The Bible prefers to call that confession of sin. But it does talk about the second type of apology. The Apostle Peter teaches us about always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And then he adds, "Yet do this with gentleness and respect." Now, the word defense there is the word apology. That's the word Peter used. Peter was writing to people who knew that they could soon be martyred for their Christian faith. And that's how the early Christians made their apology. They willingly went to a gentle and respectful death to witness the truth that was within them. They offered no apologies. When should or shouldn't we make apologies like that today? Let's pray about it. Lord, you love us without reservation. This is a great gift. Help us to share that gift with others whom you have created and redeemed. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen.
A special Second Sunday celebration at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and DeBolivar, explores one of our nation's founding fathers in Flying High with Benjamin Franklin. Join in on the debate about whether or not Ben Franklin proved the existence of naturally occurring electricity in the storied kite flying episode by decorating, assembling, and flying your own family kite. The event begins Sunday, April 9th at 10:30 a.m. with an appearance by Ben Franklin at the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. Paul Clayton sitting in for Chuck Rathard, our guest pastor today, Reverend Nathan Metter from Staunton, Illinois, Zion Lutheran Church. And you say this is the fastest hour of your month, huh?
Fastest hour and most fun.
That was a fast half hour.
Yes, it was.
Phone lines open to you at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's go right to the catechism here. What is meant by "I believe in God," Pastor?
Well, if it were easy to define, then we'd know what it was. But we answer, Luther, you shall have no other gods, first commandment. We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. That is the essence of faith. When God is that, to believe in God is that to receive that God-given gift that trusts him above all things. And when we look at when you get into looking at the explanation of the creed in Luther's catechism, and you see what it is that we receive from him, and we start talking about the things that we get. He gives me clothing, shoes, food, drink, house, home, wife, children, land, animals, and all I have. We trust it is looking to him for our answers, for our provision, for the providence that we need. It's not trusting in our own abilities. And really, there's a tie between the first article of the creed and the first commandment. First of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods. The faith that we've been given. Again, we talked about how it's applied. Holy Spirit points us to Christ, who shows us the Father. As a result of what the Holy Spirit has done, we then are able to have no other gods.
Does that also imply that we are accountable to God?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. To not confess that every good and perfect gift comes from God is to deny the God, to deny God, and to be a foul of the first commandment.
And I mention that because by stating that I believe in God, the mm-hmm. Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth,
right.
I'm saying I don't believe in evolution.
Right.
And you know, if you're an evolutionist, there's nobody to be accountable to.
Correct. It is all divine chance. You exist as a result of a cosmic crap game.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And what is your question for Pastor Nathan Metter?
Well, first I have a comment. I agree with him when he said about a lot of churches being very American or individualistic. I grew up in a decision-based church, and as an adult, when I became Presbyterian, I realized the first church was... I thought, this is a very American church, sort of individual, it's what you decide for God. And whereas in the Presbyterian church, I learned it was God to us, which was great comfort to me. It wasn't us to God, but God to us, God to me, rather. But and I find great comfort in the creeds. First church I grew up in made a statement that we believe in no creeds, and that was something to be proud of, but... I like the creeds, and they give me great comfort. This is not a particular creed question, but he mentioned Jesus casting out the money changers. And I heard in a recent sermon that was the end of money changing in the temple when Jesus did that. And I wonder if that's really true and if that's when sacrifices ended. Thank you.
Well, the sacrificial system didn't end in Jerusalem until 70 AD when the temple was torn down. The zealots rebelled and defeated the Romans temporarily, and the Romans did as the Romans did, was just bring in a bigger army, and they absolutely sacked the place. However, there is an interesting connection, especially if you look at the text in John 2, which is what I preached on yesterday, is the idea, look what Jesus drives out of the temple. He is castigating those who are doing the work, but the things that actually leave the temple are the animals for sacrifice. And I think what you see then, especially if this is taking place during Holy Week, I think you're seeing a preview of the fact that Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice, the ultimate Passover lamb that renders all the other blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain meaningless. So.
We need to devote... probably the rest of the program to the Trinity.
Absolutely.
I think here.
That we could probably devote the rest of the month on the Trinity.
When I was a kid, the nuns told me at catechism class, don't try to imagine what the Trinity is. You'll never get it.
Yep.
Just believe.
My vicarage supervisor said this, if you try to understand the Trinity, you will lose your mind. If you deny it, you will lose your soul.
We'll remember that. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. That implies a hierarchy here, that the Father is maybe a little higher. In fact, you almost see a pyramid here.
Yeah.
Where God's on top and you've got the Holy Spirit and Jesus on the parallel corners. That's not the way it is.
No, we have a...
Then why do we say the Father Almighty?
Well, because you can't... Because the limitations of language, you can only confess one thing at one time.
He's the general. That's right. What we're saying here.
Well, and that would make sense. It would make complete logical sense. However, God is not logical. God is theological. God is not incumbent... God is not constrained to make sense to us. God exposes himself to us in a way that we can grasp him. And much like in the Old Testament, God had to take human form for the individuals to you know, with Jacob. You know, he had to, you know, wrestle with God. Well, how are you going to wrestle with a spirit unless he puts himself into a bodily form? God has revealed himself in us, revealed himself to us as three persons in one Godhead, one God in three persons at the same time. And this is when things get really, when you reach for your bottle of Excedrin. Okay, because it gives you a headache. It's like akin to when I taught this in one of my adult classes. As a matter of fact, 2 weeks ago, I said, "What happens when you run the data that is mutually exclusive into your computer? Eventually, what you're going to end up is one of those blue screens that says fatal error. And if you try and comprehend one and three simultaneously, you're going to have the mental equivalent of that fatal error, and you're just going to go, huh? And you're going to stop." And we have, you know, while this is one of the things, the word Trinity is not in the Scripture, all right? Which many will say, therefore you can't confess it. And actually, but the doctrine of the Trinity is confessed in the Scripture. It is confessed in the Scripture. The oneness comes from Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." That's the ancient confession of our ancestors in the Old Testament. But then you also have the fact that God the Son institutes something like baptism and says, okay, go make, as you are making disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, if we have God who is one and God who is three, and our mental abilities say can't be, except we're dealing with God. He is. And we are never meant to understand this, because again, if you have a God you can understand, you have an insufficient God.
So the statement, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth," is that a conclusion drawn from God's Word?
Yes.
I have another entry here.
Sure.
I scribbled in my catechism, "In His Word, God has told us who He is."
Right, right. That is the purpose of the Scriptures. This is really funny you say that. Jesus tells us, you know, he's confronting the Pharisees. He says, "You think you know the Scriptures, but if you diligently study the Scriptures, you know that they point to me." And that is how God makes us known. And really, what happens is the triangle, the hierarchy that you mentioned earlier, is correct, not in the sense of hierarchical, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit coexisting equally in glory and majesty. They are all God. They're part of the Godhead. However, because God knows that we can't grasp one and three at the same time, He has to reveal Himself to us in the person of His Son. You want to know who God is like? You get to know Jesus. You know, and in John 17, "I am in them, and you I am in you, and you are in me, and I want to be in them just as you are in me." And the point is, that is the entry point to the Trinity. If you want to understand the Trinity and find out who God is, if you want to know the Trinity, not necessarily understand, our entry point is Christ. That's one of the reasons why I think, while the Father is a traditional starting point, our normal entry point is through Christ. We see the Father, the will of the Father revealed in the work of the Son.
It says, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth," and the Bible tells us, we were created in God's image.
Correct.
And then Jesus is evidence of that.
Right, right. He's our older brother, our greater brother, our perfect brother, if you will.
Now, in a catechism class, in confirmands, in sixth grade, what kinds of questions do they ask you? Because this is going to be confusing
Bugs Bunny,
for them.
Do you remember the old Bugs Bunny cartoons, you know, and they get up in front of the orchestra and they hear the crickets in the background?
Yeah.
That's usually what I get from sixth graders when we talk about this. what's more fascinating is when I teach this to adults. Yeah. When I teach this to adults, because these are individuals who are coming to the faith later, coming to especially our Lutheran tradition, like you did, Paul. I was in junior high when I made the transition. Okay, but when you come later in life and you're dealing with this and you're teaching the creation to people who were indoctrinated in a secular educational setting, where the idea of a creation, a divine act creation, is anathema. I mean, forbidden. You can't, because of separation of church and state, and it's just unintellectual. So this is antithetical to everything they've been taught. And then what happens is you get into discussion. Well, what do you do with a dinosaur? The kids ask that question. You know, when you talk about the time and really it is a, you know, those actually end up being red herring questions, because, okay, why is creation important? Is creation important doctrinal confession of the church? You bet. But we need not harmonize it with what science says. We need harmonize creation with what God was willing to do for it. Look at what God was willing to do for creation. Send his son to die for it. Mm. To redeem it from the groans and suffering that it brought, that humanity had worked on it.
Now, when we say, I believe in God, the Father mm-hmm. Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, God, in terms of the creed, means the Trinity, mm-hmm. means Father,
right.
Son, and Holy Spirit,
right.
not just God the Father.
Correct.
And some people may misinterpret that or sure. misunderstand that when they say sure. the creed, especially that person from outside the church who's at that funeral.
Right.
And they may say, well, sure, I believe in God.
Right.
I don't know about that Jesus stuff, but mm-hmm. yeah, I believe in God. But actually, the creed is designed to state all three, to encompass the Trinity.
Absolutely. You know, and it is a human attempt to express God. It is a human attempt to express the divine, and every human expression or attempt to express the divine will find its weaknesses. Like you mentioned earlier, it would be very easy to if your first exposure to the faith is the Apostles' Creed, it would be very easy for you to draw the conclusion, well, then those people who confess the Apostles' Creed are tritheists. They have three gods.
Oh.
They have the God the Father, God the Son. That's one of the reasons why I see it in liturgical formulations, and I just absolutely cringe. Mm-hmm. We begin in the name of God the Father, God the Son. No, we believe in the name. We are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's not God the, you know, we have to be precise with our words. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To have an orthodox biblical confession of God, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And again, lends itself to Mormon subordinationism, where the Father is most important and the Son is second. He's begotten, so he's second in command, and then the Spirit is just kind of out there. It can be so confusing, even to those of us who sit there. Joel Okamoto, I took a class this summer, Professor Okamoto, Dr. Okamoto over here at the seminary, he expressed the Trinity this way, and it was really telling on me. Rather than saying the Father, God. I said God. I believe in God. Okay? And in your triangle, God and then the Father, or the Son and the Spirit. Those are the ways that's in that Godhead. You know, he does this work.
I can see where some people would subordinate Jesus to God because Jesus is half human.
Well, he's not half human, he's all human. He's also all God.
I know. Coming from
I know exactly. I know exactly.
There was God, but then there was Mary, and so he's part human too.
Right. Absolutely. They subordinated. In what they do is they put a traditional family. They put a traditional family spin on things. Joseph, Bethany, and Andrew are subordinate to me because I'm their parent.
Right.
So it would make human logical sense that the Son would be subordinate to his Father. And he is, not in his being, but in what he does. But in his being, he is co-equal to the Father.
Now, when we say, I believe in God, mm-hmm. the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that doesn't imply Allah or any other God.
No, it does not. That's why it's also very important that we understand that when we say God, we are talking Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are talking about the unique God that is confessed by the Scriptures, not some generic use the force Luke type God.
Yeah. You can't use the Apostles' Creed in an interfaith setting.
No. No, you can't. No, you can't. Not to be spiritually and intellectually honest. Unless you come up and you say, this is what I believe. This is what the church confesses.
As a pastor leading a service, do you face the people in the pews when you lead the Apostles' Creed?
That's interesting.
And are there some people that don't recite it?
I'm sure there are.
But you haven't
I'm
noticed?
I'm sure there are. Well, it's one of those things when I'm confessing it. What I tend to do liturgically is to, and this is probably a violation. Dr. Brower over at the seminar, or Burrison will probably correct me on this, but what I tend to do is stand side saddle. I am confessing it with, I don't face the congregation, because that liturgical posture is the word from God to the people. And I don't, nor do I face the altar, because that is a word from the people to God. So what I tend to do is I tend to take my normal position when I'm not in leadership, at my chair or sideways at the lectern, because this is something that we confess together. This is the confession of the church.
And that's a distinction I'd like to make here. I keep saying recite or read, yeah, and you're saying confess.
Yes, same say. The word confession means same say, to say with. And when we confess this faith, it is, and again, this goes back to the, and Anne made a wonderful point when she called, it is not only my personal faith, and I say not only. It's so much more than that. It's the faith of the church on earth, but it is the faith of the one holy Catholic apostolic church, Christian, whatever, Catholic small c universal. This is the faith of all time. When we confess this, we are standing with those who've gone before us, those who are with us, and those who will come after us until Christ returns, and we are saying, this is the Christian faith. It's not my Christian faith. It's not my version of the Christian faith. It is the Christian faith.
God hears our prayers. Mm-hmm. And what about the creed? Something?
Oh, absolutely.
How would you know if God hears our creed?
Well, He hears everything. You know, He hears everything. And in a way, you know, and I think He's also, you know, you could also make a legitimate claim that He is hearing it for the person, especially for that person who we were talking about at the very beginning of our discussion, who's not sure.
Who wants
They're
to believe.
Waffling. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.
Yeah.
You know, a lot of times I'll go back when I'm doing this, I will go back to the creed as part of my personal devotions, especially if I'm having one of those moments, mm-hmm, where I'm wondering, you know, about my faith, about the faith that God has given me, about the ministry that God has given me. It's reminded that I'm not perfect.
Is the creed also a witness? I can't think of a stronger witness for children than to see their parents standing and confessing,
right, right,
the Apostles' Creed.
And what is amazing, my 6-year-old daughter has recently, on her own, you know, something we should have done. There is no reason why any baptized child should not at least be able to go through this creed. Once they become verbal, they can begin to confess this creed. Because it's not a personal faith that they created themselves. It's a faith that God has instilled in them. So, you know, so you bring a little baby to baptism, and they start to grow and they start to become verbal, and it's their turn to start confessing the faith. Why not teach them? You know, it's very easy for us. You know, we teach them, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray, you know, that kind of thing. Then why not teach them the wonderful elements of I believe in God the Father Almighty, or Our Father who art in heaven? And it becomes something that they then learn. One of the things I do when I baptize a new child, when someone comes to baptism, I invite the children of the congregation to come down, sit down right by the base of the font, so they get a good look at what's going on, because so often church to a little kid looks like the back of, you know, Grandma Schmidt's head. And what's really interesting is I tell them, I want them to come forward, and there is nothing more that makes a pastor's heart jump for joy than when you have these littles who may or may not be able to read, but when they hear the words, I believe in God the Father Almighty, You see their lips start to move, and as they get a little older and a little bolder, pretty soon they're the volume that's leading the confession. A young man by the name of Dallas in my congregation who is just wonderful for that. He's 3 dozen decibels above everybody else, and he gets into that creed and he starts confessing it, and everybody in the building hears Dallas confess his faith, and our faith then is buoyed by that. Our confession of faith. And absolutely, that is one of the biggest reasons why it is so important that children are in worship. Because these are things that they can learn. You know, they may not be able to read the words of the hymn, but they can confess the faith. They can pray the Our Father. They can know the confession. They can know that the invocation takes them back to their baptism. It's crucial that they do that. There are elements... I don't like to make special elements for kids, like children's sermons. I have a philosophical I don't do them, okay, on any number of levels, educational, psychology. Rather, I want them to participate to the level that they can. And invocation, creed, Lord's Supper, or not Lord's Supper, Lord's Prayer, these are elements that even the youngest children can do. And there is nothing wrong with this being rote memorization. Mm-hmm. It's burying in their hearts. It's what the proverb says. Train a child up in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not stray far from it.
In the first article of the Apostles' Creed, mm-hmm. are we also acknowledging that God is good and not a malevolent God?
Oh, absolutely. He makes it. Because when we say that we believe that he is not only is he just this divine clockmaker who puts it out there, but he's done it for our purpose, to provide for our needs, and not only for the needs of the Christian. Jesus says, you know, he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. God's good gift of creation is for all humanity, even the unbeliever. And it is through his provision that individuals begin to ask the question, where does this come from? And perhaps then opens a door for a confession of the faith later on.
Does the Catechism cover just about everything you need to know about the Apostles' Creed?
Oh, I would think so, yes. And then some, probably. Hmm. And then some.
And for an adult who may be hearing all of this for the first time, how could they follow up?
Well, first of all, I would encourage them, you know, get a copy of the Catechism. They're very inexpensive. CPH sponsors a show. They've got them. But if you don't have this
Luther Small Catechism, yeah, isn't about Luther.
No. It is penned by Luther, but it is a confession of the Christian faith. So if, you know, Anne as a Presbyterian...
Works for everybody.
Oh, absolutely. I would strongly encourage them to expose it. I know a lot of confessional church bodies who I've known some Presbyterian pastors, you know, to use the Catechism in their instruction, the Luther's Catechism.
That's Pastor Nathan Metter from Zion Staunton, Illinois. It's been stimulating. Thank you.
Thank you, Paul.
And my pleasure. Sitting in for Chuck Rather, Paul Clayton saying bye-bye for now. Tomorrow, Pastor Todd Wilkin hosts the Bible study and the Apostles' Creed, too.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.